through what the women experienced was not what they expected that first Easter dawn. Not at all. Jesus' body is gone. Moved, perhaps dead, but it was gone. And there were angels there with words, "He has risen," which meant to the head to the body. Listen to this text. On the first day of the week, in Luke, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now let's just imagine for a moment. If you were there when they crucified Jesus, and you had been planning to be part of a group of people that was going to go later to prepare his body for burial, what might you have expected when you entered his tomb 2 days later? A battered body, wrapped in a blood-stained cloth, maybe the fragrance of exotic spices that had been hastily passed around to minimize the cloying smell of death, which would have been there already in that hot area. Would the empty tomb have brought to mind words of Jesus, "When I will rise, after 3 days I will rise"? Or maybe you, like others, would have been pondering the question, "Now what do we do? Now what do we do?" In January of 1993, during the inauguration of President Bill Clinton, Reverend Billy Graham prayed, and I'm quoting him, "We have sinned against you. We have sown to the wind that are reaping the world and the crime, drug abuse, racism, immorality, and social injustice. We need to repent of our sins and turn by faith to you." We stopped listeners across the states. As the women who had stood in Jesus' empty tomb found themselves confused, wondering about their unexpected experience. Did he really say what I heard? We have sinned? What I wanted the other day to find that call, to watch Reverend Graham pray, to listen to those words. Words that were broadcasted by network news. What did they think Reverend Graham was going to say? He was there because everybody knew Billy Graham. Everybody respected Billy Graham. And who would you want to pray for your country? He was friendly with God. He was a Christian. I wonder. The people who heard, they were wondering about that statement, "We have sinned." Were they beginning to think, "Now what do we do?" I wonder if that's what they were playing in their head. A New Yorker magazine editorial cartoon, this is around 1969, I'm poking a little bit of fun at a book, I'm okay, you're okay. But in the cartoon, two businessmen stood slightly in front of and beneath the cross with Jesus hanging there, and the caption under it read, "If I'm okay and you're okay, what is he doing up there?" Now, I had to have Pastor Gary modernize that for us because I couldn't find the cartoon. I had seen it before, I had read about it, I had seen it again, and when I went to look for it, I couldn't find it. So thank you, Gary, for helping us see it in modern terms. But if we set aside the challenge that the cartoon itself is, the image and the words are stark. If I'm okay and you're okay, what's he doing up there? Now, the shocking brazenness of the image and the provocative poignantness of those words, the question, they make us wonder, now, what do we do? Now, this morning in this room, we're
a place where we can run to the tomb, where we can stick our heads in the tomb, and even step into the doorway of the tomb and look around. We can't do that, but we're in a perfect place this morning to ponder. It is the right time for us to consider what we might see if we were looking into the empty tomb, what we would see that would make sense for our daily lives to do. Consider three realities. And these three realities are the ones that led us to Good Friday. First, we have sinned. We sinned. Billy Graham was correct. We have sinned individually and as a nation. And everybody around the globe, we have sinned. And so, because of that, we are not okay. Secondly, sin kills the human soul, and so again, we are not okay. But the cross answers all sin, and so we might be okay. You see, the cross itself is an invitation. It's an invitation for you and for me to own that we, that I have sinned. There's a way to find new life, and that is in Jesus Christ. But better yet, it is an invitation for each one of us as an individual to own my sin, your sin, because Jesus died for all of us. But in the moment as we think about it, the reality is he died for each one of us as individuals. Easter, speak to the problem. And Easter actually is a response to, I'm not okay, and you're not okay. Let's say that together. I'm not okay, and you're not okay. And the reason that Easter responds to is because Easter affirms that we might be okay, but not yet. Here's the deal. If we remain in our sin, that is, if we do nothing about our sin, we do nothing with Jesus, we are so dead, and so we are not okay. Now, if we own that we sin, and simply try harder not to sin, we are still so dead, and so still not okay. Now, if we own that we sin, and we turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in what he did in and through the cross, we become so alive. And so we are okay. And so that brings us to a question that I'd like to ask and then answer this morning. What is Easter? What is Easter? Is Easter billions of little chocolate rabbits and little fluffy ducks? Or do you like marshmallows? But anyway, what is Easter? It's a celebration. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about that in three venues. First, there is the morning that Jesus' followers realized that he was no longer in the sealed tomb, that he had indeed raised from the dead. That's the first thing. And then there is the day for the people of the church to consider corporately the life that has been made possible for you and for me, for all of us, because Jesus has indeed died, and has risen, and is alive. But now there's this morning. We gather here, our friends who are not streaming with us. It is the day that you and I have been granted an opportunity to review our lives, and to renew the commitment we have made with Jesus Savior. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to say, yes, I will do that. And then someplace down the road, maybe that same day, I don't do that, or I stop doing that. But having trusted his sacrifice as enough to be forgiven, we embrace life possible right now, but we don't always live the life that he makes possible for us. And so let's imagine again the empty tomb, and allow me to read those same words to you. The paragraph, and I morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared, and they went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, these women, they approached the tomb, they expected to find his body, his battered body, laying in that sack in that sealed tomb, and in front of the stone that needed to be rolled away. They intended to wash his body. They intended to anoint it and spices around his body and to wrap his head in a clean shroud. And perhaps they were allowed to help seal the tomb. That was their intention. That's why they got up early that morning. That's why they raced to the tomb. A day that Christ would rise in their hearts, remembering the joyful years and all those moments they shared with Jesus. They were weeping for the future that they would not have, so that they would not share with him. And they left the empty tomb with a question. Even after the angel talked to them, now what do we do? Now what do we do? I want you to imagine, if you did, approaching the now empty tomb and abandoning it. Maybe glancing around, making sure no one's watching. And then leaning in, looking in. Maybe walking in, your handkerchief. You're not sure what you're going to find because everybody else is looking. They're all asking, now what are you going to do? But we're asking you to imagine, what might you see in that handkerchief? You're like, thank you, what are you going to find? But I think what we might find in there, because there's nothing in there. It is truly an empty tomb. But I believe it is still a true tomb. So I studied church history, and through the years, the centuries, the millennia, Christians, historians, they had chased after something that they could touch that came out of that tomb or was attached to the tomb in some way. And then the spear, the slab, drops of blood, a sliver from the cross. You perhaps read the book, seen the movie, wondered where is all that stuff? What's insignificant when we think about who was in the tomb, who was no longer in the tomb, and what he left behind when he was. I'm convinced that the greatest treasure is not sin. It is not something we can touch with our fingers. But there's hope, wrath, and truth. And I'd like to suggest this morning three such truths. There are multitude of truths, and you can challenge me afterward though to the D3 instead of the 3XO. But I'm up here and you're there, so you have to deal with the three that I chose. And I think these three truths make sense as I consider, and I've asked, you might think I'm a little weird, but I've actually, in several places, because I wanted a different perspective, thought about the empty tomb. I looked at pictures of tombs. You're actually going to see one of them up on the screen shortly. And I thought about actually going to the tomb and looking in there and wondering what I might see that others have missed. I'm going to look at them from Romans chapter 5. But these are the truths I want you to consider this morning in addition to the ones you think are better ones. We can have peace with God. We can be rescued by God. And we can be right with Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Truth number 1. We have peace with God. The Apostle Paul is writing his massive tome, the book of Romans. If we were to preach through it here, would be a long time. He writes, therefore, based on all the stuff we wrote in the first four chapters, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that is, made or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Say that with me. We have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. step into a small pool of water? Anybody? Ever step into a deeper pool of water and suddenly you're underwater? Well, this is what I was picturing as I was thinking about what Paul is writing here, that we all have access as we step into the grace of this peace that we have with God, and we just go with him. Because it's that peace. And we burst in the hope of the glory of God, not only suffer, but we also glory in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, hope. Where he's coming. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have peace with God. In our sin, we were enemies of God, each of us seeking his or her own life, his own way in life, a way that ran against the way, the plan of God for our lives. And it's not that every one of us always sin, because we do good things. But even in the doing of good things, everything we did was still apart from God, because we didn't have a relationship with him, because our sin walked him out of our lives. And whether we were sinning, or whether we were merely living lives without God, the fruit of our choice to do life our way is death. It's not an option, it's death. If we do life without a relationship with Jesus Christ, the outcome of our life is death. Sorrow. But not just so we put in a box temporarily, but forever. So you can run around and you can find some religious group that will tell you after you're in the ground in the box, you get a second chance. That's not in the Bible. Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus rose, and he sent his disciples out, and their disciples, and their disciples, and their disciples, until you are the disciples to go with the message of trusting Christ for life now while we're breathing and living. That death, that soul death without God, is a death we could not and cannot stop or prevent. But Jesus lovingly stood in our place when God the Father exacted the cost for every sin that ever was committed, every sin that will ever be committed. He punished his Son for our sins, and the empty tomb stands today as evidence that that indeed took place. And Paul used the word justify here to describe that Jesus did for us by way of the cross. To justify is to make possible, or to declare that the one is no longer under condemnation, no longer an enemy of God. And the justification is by faith. Faith in or trusting in God, what he did that day in his Son on the cross. That was enough, and that's all we need to attach ourselves to be set right with God. Well, in my reading to try to figure out how to say some of this stuff the best possible way, I found a definition for the word faith. Now, many of us will find alternate words to define a word. A word is a word, is a word in America. Like we use faith or trust and then in the name say faith. But there is this culture in southern Mexico that doesn't have a word that's the equivalent of our word faith. Have a phrase. And I read the word, and I read the phrase, I said, oh, it's too long to deal with this sanctuary. And so I kept going back to it, and so I'm going to share it with you. Instead of saying faith like we do, or creating a word that sounds like our word, this is what they say when they talk about trusting God in life in Jesus. They say, instead of faith, taking seriously what God has obligated himself to do. Let me say that again. Taking seriously what God has obligated himself to do. Let's tell this for ourselves. Because of God's love for us, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, because of our faith and his instigation in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because God is faithful and always does what he says he will do, he's not capable of not doing what he said he would do. My faith, this culture's faith, is taking seriously what God has obligated himself to do. We have peace with God. The issues between us and God are fully settled because God can't do anything other than release us because of faith. He can't change his mind. He will change his mind. And so there is no reason to fear God. There is no fear of the other two blessings. And the empty tomb affirms this peace with God. And a look in the empty tomb will always reveal the absence of anything against the faith. Isn't that a beautiful thing? There is nothing in the tomb against us. Because the one that was in the tomb took all that was against us and obliterated it, setting us free by faith. Because we take seriously what God has obligated himself to do, and we live in that freedom. Second truth, we are rescued by God. And you can disagree with the order I'm doing these in, but I'm doing the order that Paul did in. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Say that again with us. Christ died for the ungodly. That's like people at the end. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, but for a good person, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. In our sin, we could do nothing except continue to sin and then to die. Soul died. But Jesus interrupted the path we have chosen by wearing our sin, expressing God's love by way of the cross and the empty tomb. And Paul explains that God in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, stood in our place when our sin was paid for. While we were still sinners, that's what Paul wrote, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up, but while we were still sinners. Not after we cleaned up, but while we were still sinners. And this is the pattern for us, how we are to love others who don't know Jesus. We are to love them as they are, where they are. We don't have to love what they're doing. We don't have to condone what they're doing. We don't have to allow them a window for it, but we have to love them. And that's what Jesus did. He loved us in our sin and died for us so that we might be free from it. And this has always been God's plan. Before there was anything, before God breathed the first breath of creation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had decided this is the plan to rescue lost sinners. Plan A. There was no plan B. There was no plan C, there was just plan A. And I know sometimes as we read it from the beginning to the end of the story, it kind of looks like, oh, it's just in Jesus. I don't know, maybe it's not plan A. There's always been plan A. This is a very good thing, because we have nothing greater than our sin to offer the Lord. That's all we have. Outside of Jesus, outside of a relationship with Jesus, all we have to offer God is our sin, which he would gladly take to break apart, and he would take it from us as a penalty for our sin if we didn't want Jesus in our lives, and he would suffer the loss because of our soul death. But we didn't do that. And since all of this took place while we were powerless, it is clearly all God's doing, nothing we might do. We are saved only because of because of God's love and grace. We can't bribe. We cannot bribe eyes, faith, or faith. Gary might not have done it, but I did it. There's nothing like that. The tomb was empty. It proved the Father's satisfaction with what Jesus had done on the cross, settling the debt our sin had created. We talked about the word propitiation, satisfying the offended holiness of God. That's what this is about. The cross is enough. And so at the end of the day, as we think about a relationship with God through our faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of an eternally planned rescue, the most outrageous plan, designed and launched, as I said, before the first breath of creation, before any person was ever conceived. If we know Jesus Savior, then we have been rescued by God. We are in Christ the plunder, the treasure of the rescue mission Jesus came to carry out on the planet. Truth number three, we are declared right with God. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In spite of the sins that we had committed, and because of Jesus' sacrifice to God, we have been justified. We have been declared right with God. And this declaration, right with God, is an act of reconciliation. It's a 35-cent word. It means being made right with, being received as if nothing was wrong. One of my favorite parables in the Gospels is the prodigal son. He asked his dad to be dead to him so that he can have his share of the estate. Dad, please be dead so I can have your money. And then he went off and squandered it with sin. And he ended up feeding pigs, wishing he could eat the slops of pig breeding. And he realized there's no place better than to be with his father. Does that sound like your story? And in his grossness, he wandered home, sweaty, smelly, gross, Christ in rags, and his father, who had never lost heart for his son, was watching for him and saw him from a distance. He knew his son sick. He didn't wait for him to go to the garden hose to clean him off. He ran to his son and wrapped his arms around him and smothered him with kisses and had the best robe on and wrapped around his son. And that, my friends, is what God has done for you and me in our sins as we turn our attention to Jesus. We are restored as sons and daughters of Creator God, separated by our guilt of sin, restored by his love and peace. We are in Jesus as if we have not sinned. All the bills, all the invoices, everything about our sin still paid in full because of God's grace and love. We are declared right with God. And it's not just a legal document stored in a dusty office someplace in the back room of heaven. It's a declaration that God made from the cross. It's a declaration that screams out of the empty tomb. And it's a declaration that fills us up when we have this relationship with Jesus. We are good. We are family with God. Amen? If we know Jesus, faith. Three life-changing truths that I think flow from the empty tomb. You can stick your head in there, you can walk around in there, and you won't see anything. Because, as I said, there's nothing in there that will testify against us. There's only truth about what we have because of who's no longer in that tomb. We have peace with God. We have been rescued by God. And from questioning and wondering, why, what do we do? It took the rest in the empty tomb. It is no longer our concern. In spite of our sins, our many sins, we can enjoy peace with God because God's love and grace, God's love and grace launched a rescue mission. The Father brought His Son behind enemy lines that He might ultimately hang at a cross in our place. A rescue mission. Seek and find. Seek and seek. That we might be declared God's son. That's the peace. The peace that blows out of the tomb. Blows away the dust of our sin that blinds us to the love and grace, the beauty of God. The rescue that comes out of the tomb is the only answer to the sin that has bound us to eternal death. And God's declaration draws all attention to the echoes out of the tomb. You are loved, loved, loved. You are redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. You are mine. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The women entered, they did